Joe. And so good to be together and just to pray together, to sing praises to the Lord. You know, some Sundays it hits me more than others of just the privilege that that is. And we so often take that for granted as God's people, that we have the freedom, the ability to meet together and to encourage one another. And so it's good to be together. If you want to stay where Joe was in 2 Thessalonians, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue through the book of 2 Thessalonians. You might remember that we left off a couple of weeks ago and figured out who the man of lawlessness is. So if you didn't hear that, I have a book coming out. No, I'm just kidding. It's going to be available on the back table. That's usually what sells, right? The provocative stuff. But we don't know who the man of lawlessness is. And there's a lot of controversy about that as far as prophecy goes and what that's going to look like. But we came away with this reality that even though we don't know that, we do know who wins in the end, that Jesus is going to come back at the end of time and make things all right. Notice what he says, or Paul says in verses 11 and 12. He said, therefore, God's, he talked about before that, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And then he talks about at the end of the passage, God sends those who are walking in rebellion. He sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is where we ended off. We kind of talked about evil, how it's going to increase in the end times. And we are in the end times. The end times started when Jesus ascended back into heaven. And so we're in this time where we're waiting for Jesus to come back. And we know it's going to happen. We just don't know when. But notice in verse 13, which Joe just read, that starts our passage, it starts with a but. But we ought to always give thanks to God. So Paul kind of transitions. He's talking about all this negative stuff, of what is going to, the evil that's in the world. But then he says, but he transitions to giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And so he is saying that in the spite of the lawlessness and sin that they find themselves in, there's thanksgiving that Paul has for this little church. It seems like it's not making a difference at all. And he's saying, God knows you. He sees you. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Paul has done the same things, same thing he did in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. He gave thanks for them. He did that in 1 Thessalonians as well. He's constantly giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And Paul knows how to give thanks. And he seems to be thanking God for things that we don't always think about. Notice what he thanks God for. He's giving thanks for the things that God is doing in their lives. And I was just thinking about how we often give thanks for things that God is doing in our lives, right? He answered our prayer for a job, or he provided this or that, or we're praying for various things in these areas. And there's nothing wrong with that, for praying for our and thanking God for material things and how he's provided. But when was the last time that we've been thankful for the good things that God bestows on others? Have you ever had a time of prayer where you're just thanking God for his work in others' lives? This is what Paul is doing here. And it's striking. He's such a model for being thankful for others. He's thanking God for the Thessalonians. And so one of the applications for us is that we need to be thankful for one another. When we see God doing something in our lives, in someone else's life, are we quick to thank God for that and to praise him? And so I want to just talk about a couple of things that we see here in this passage, applying Paul's thanksgiving to us as well. How does this apply in our lives? And the first thing that we see here is that we should be thankful because we are loved and chosen. Notice Paul in verse 13, he thanks God, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Notice how Paul gives thanks to God for them because they are beloved. Some translations would just say loved by the Lord. But they are beloved by the Lord. Why? Because he chose them. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 also says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So that's another place that he has said that. And what's interesting is how this is grounded back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you look in the Old Testament, all over the place, there's this idea of God choosing, specifically the Israelites, the people of God. And I just want to read quickly Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. And it says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Notice how here in Deuteronomy we have the same language that Paul echoes here. It says he set his love on you and chose you. It's the same language that Paul uses here. He says, "Beloved in the Lord, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you." So Paul is using the same language that we see in Deuteronomy, how God sets his love on his people and he chooses them. This theme of being loved by the Lord or beloved, this is a kind of fascinating thing that I hadn't seen before. So here's the deal. You'll notice also that in Deuteronomy 33:12, there's a blessing to the tribe of Benjamin. And it says this, "Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders." Does anybody remember what tribe Paul belonged to? Yell it out. Benjamin. Yeah, Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He mentions that in Romans 11:1. He mentions it in Philippians 3:5. So we kind of get the idea that Paul was proud of this fact with his Jewish heritage, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he tells us that in a couple of different places. So what Paul is doing here, he's basically bestowing on those beloved friends his own ancestral blessing. I was reading a commentator who was talking about how many commentators haven't caught this reality. And I thought it was kind of fascinating. So these beloved friends, he's telling them that they're beloved. This is the same blessing that his tribe received from God. So Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and it tells them that they are beloved back in Deuteronomy 33. And now Paul is using that same language. I thought that was kind of fascinating. I don't think it's an accident that Paul is using those same words, beloved, there. He's blessing them with the same blessing that he received. He's passing it on to the Thessalonians. And so God loves us and chose us for salvation, as verse 13 says. And I think this is a difficult thing to understand, because we often think that we bring something to the table in our salvation. But you look in Scripture, and all over the place it talks about how God chooses us for salvation. We read it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Just wanted to read that real quickly. After the book of Galatians. But it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Notice the same language here of the beloved here that Paul uses in Thessalonians. So there's a mystery here, and this is one of those things, if you study theology, Reformed theology specifically, not everybody takes too kindly to this kind of teaching. If you were to talk to a brother or sister from some other denominations or traditions, and you start talking about election, you can get into some interesting, discussions, shall we say, whereas some traditions do not like this teaching, because It's this idea that we don't like the idea that God would choose us for salvation. Part of it is because we just don't understand how that works. Because we know we aren't robots. We know that we have a will. So we don't come into the kingdom in our sleep. You know, most of your stories include the reality that you bowed your will to Jesus, right? You came to that place where you realized you needed him. You come to him by faith. So we do have a volitional will. We can resist God. We see that all over the place. So we're not robots, but the Bible teaches over and over that God moved first in choosing us to be his children because he loves us. And so I think this is significant that whenever Paul talks about election or choosing, the choosing of God and salvation, it's always in the context of his love. Did you notice that in Ephesians chapter 1? He talks about he set his love on us, or beloved. You know, it's always God saying, I love you, I chose you, and I set you apart. And I think this is significant because often the subject of election is sometimes used as a weapon to argue about. And one of the things that I've realized the longer I've been a Christian is that I don't really have as much of a desire to argue with people about election because I've realized that until God kind of reveals that to you, that he teaches that in the Word and we submit to that, some people just aren't ready to hear it. You know, I'll persuade if I'm talking to someone that it's in God's Word, and I'm not going to shy away from that. But it is one of those things that we just have to submit to and realize that we can't understand this. We don't know how it works, but we know that God is good. It's always in the context of his love that he talks about this. But we can make it into a divisive argument with an Arminian, which we often call people who are not Calvinistic as Presbyterians are. We can start arguing about it. But God has to be the one that reveals that truth and to understand it in his word. And ultimately, we'll never completely understand it because we're human. I don't know about you, but I don't want to worship a God that I can completely understand. How many things do we believe that we just don't understand? I mean, the Trinity, the wind. Do you know how the wind works? I don't. Do you know how electricity works? I don't. I mean, there's so many things that we believe we know are true, but we don't completely understand because we're finite. And I think that's ultimately what we have to realize when it comes to doctrines such as this. And so God talks about it in the context. Paul does in these two different places. He's setting his love on these believers who are in context where they seem like they have no power. They have no voice. They're in the evil empires that are persecuting them. And God reminds them of his sovereign love. And he has set his love upon them. Notice it says that Paul chose them as the first fruits. That's at least what the ESV says. It says he chose them as the first fruits to be saved. Some manuscripts will say from the beginning. There's kind of a debate as to what that phrase means. But the idea is, and Paul doesn't really explain what he means by first fruits here, but it could be that he's just stressing the fact that he has chosen them out of a generation that is not following him. They're the first fruits to be saved. And in the midst of persecution and the wicked people that are around them, he's reminding them that he has chosen them. He loves them, and he's chosen them as first fruits. Then Paul says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, is how he describes that salvation. You know, Paul in other places talks about, in Galatians and Romans, he talks about salvation as a definitive action. That's kind of what we're used to from a Reformed perspective, that God declares us righteous. We believe by faith. There's this definitive moment where we come to salvation, where God declares us righteous. And that is true. But Paul is describing salvation a little bit differently here. And sometimes maybe it makes us a little uncomfortable because we are looking at it from a different angle here when we're used to looking at it through Galatians and Romans. But God is sanctifying us through his Spirit by belief in the truth. And this is how Paul here is describing our salvation in a little bit different way. Notice the human and the divine elements here. The Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. That's the foundation. Again, God is the one doing the work. But we must believe the truth. You'll notice the contrast in verse 12 of those who are perishing It says in verses 11 and 12, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. But here he's contrasting it and saying those who are being saved are believing in the truth. So Paul is kind of contrasting here those who are believing a lie and those who are saved who are believing the truth. So we see the contrast. Those who are under the power of Satan are under delusion and falsehood and believing what is false. Those who are being saved believe the truth. And so this is the first thing that we see here. God loves us. He sets his love on us. We're loved. We're chosen. And Paul is bringing that out to the Thessalonians. What's the second thing? Well, the second thing is Paul is saying that we should be thankful because we are called to the glory of Jesus Christ. You'll find that in verse 14, where he says, to this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God chooses, we know that, but what is the means? It's the gospel. There's a calling that comes out through the gospel whenever the gospel is preached. This is the means by which we're saved. The gospel is preached. It came to the Thessalonians and they believed it. So God calls them through the gospel that Paul preaches. God calls people through the good news preached. That's why we are called to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. That is how people come to know Jesus and be called. In Romans 1:16, Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So when God calls, Scripture teaches that it's effective. It does its work. The gospel does its work, and we come to faith in him. This is how people come to faith. And what are we called to? Notice what he says. He says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gordon Fee, one of the commentators that I've read a lot on this, he has a lot of good work in Thessalonians, but he talks about how often when glory is talked about, it usually refers to the glory of the Father. If you were to look at a lot of the passages and verses that talk about God's glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So this term glory is often used to talk about God the Father in his glory. It's a term that's used in the Old Testament to describe the sheer majesty of God. You'll see it in various places. There's this glory of God that's unshared by anyone else. We saw it back in Exodus 33. Yahweh's glory. Moses desired to see God's glory, and then it filled the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. But what Paul is saying here is that the divine Son, Jesus, also shares in this glory. This glory is attributed to Christ himself that's often reserved for God himself as well. So this is one of those arguments that for Jesus being equal to the Father, they both are part of the Trinity, and they both are worthy of glory. And this is what we're called to, the glory of Jesus. And so I think this is encouraging, because how often do we pray to Jesus? We've done that this morning. We pray to Jesus, but yet we don't see him, right? We're not beholding his glory face to face. But that day is going to come when we are going to behold his glory. We're going to see Jesus in all his glory. And this is what Paul is alluding to here, that through the gospel you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is our destination? This is good news, especially if you've had a hard week, or maybe you are struggling with something in your life. What is your end as a Christian? It's to behold the glory of Jesus. This is where we're headed. Yes, life is hard. Yes, following Jesus is hard at times, but the end destination is glory. It's going to make it all worth it. Everything that we go through in this life, to know that the glory of Jesus will be in the presence of it forevermore. A little bonus nugget, for, no extra charge in this passage. Did you notice how the Trinity is here? Some have talked about how the Trinity is not in the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses and others will say they don't believe in the Trinity. And you're accurate to say that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But it's taught all over the place. If we have eyes to see it, notice it says God, or it talks about God and the Spirit are mentioned in verse 13. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is in verse 14. So we have God, the Father, or God, and then the Holy Spirit. And then we have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was kind of interesting, but you see the Trinity itself here in this passage. You can see it in Ephesians all over the place where it is taught God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, equal in power and glory. And so we see it here as well. So although the word Trinity is not in the Bible, it's everywhere. That's why we believe it. That's why it's one of the essentials of the Christian faith, this God who is three in one. And so finally, I want to end our time by looking at verse 15. And if you want to look there with me, this will be our final point. We've been talking about how we should be thankful because we're called to the glory of Jesus Christ. But now Paul gets into the third truth, that we are to stand firm in the traditions of truth. We're to stand firm in these traditions. It says in verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." There is a tradition that happens at the Tower of London every afternoon. I don't know if you've ever been to the Tower of London and ever seen this, but supposedly at exactly 4 p.m., there's an interesting ceremony. The Beefeaters, they call them, the British royalty ceremonial guards, they come out of the tower and feed the ravens on the front lawn. I'm assuming they still do this. Maybe not, but at one time they did. And there's this legend that as long as the ravens are fed, London will never fall to her enemies. So this is how this tradition got started, where they feed them. And during World War II, in the Battle of Britain, when London was being bombed by the Nazis, the ravens were frightened away. So there wasn't any of them to feed there at the Tower of London. So what did Prime Minister Winston Churchill do? It said that he ordered them to secretly clip the wings of the remaining ravens so they couldn't fly away. So Churchill realized that this tradition provided stability in a time of war. And so he said, we can't have this tradition go away because we need that comfort of these ravens being fed. We need some normalcy in the midst of war, in this troubled time. And really what Churchill was recognizing was that tradition often brings comfort, right? It brings a regularity into our lives when things are crazy and troubled, in wartime in this case. Our lives can seem out of control, going off the rails. But when we gather for worship, there's a settledness to that, right? When life is crazy, but yet we still gather for Thanksgiving with our families, it brings normalcy. It brings some order to the craziness of life. Your child may be seriously ill in the hospital, but what do? You still celebrate their birthday. You don't say, "We're not going to celebrate your birthday because you're in the hospital." You still do it. It brings normalcy to our lives. Traditions are not necessarily bad. They can be good things which foster community and support. And we talked about that last week, how in Mark chapter 7, Jesus was talking about tradition in a bad way because it was taking away from God's word. If you remember, there was this tradition called Corban, which actually caused people to disobey their parents and not honor them. The Pharisees set up this system where children were giving their money in Corban to the temple or to the religious leaders instead of taking care of their parents. And it actually was causing them to disobey one of the Ten Commandments, to honor our father and our mother. And Jesus was saying, basically, you're taking away from the word of God with this tradition. And he quotes Isaiah and saying that the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he's talking about how they're being hypocrites, basically. And he says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So we talked about last week how any tradition that, you know, takes us away from God's word, causes us to disobey it or disregard it, that this isn't a good thing. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So what is Paul talking about here with tradition? You'll notice he says that in verse 15. Some translations like the NIV just say teachings or traditions. But the ESV says traditions. The Greek word is paradosis, which means an instruction or a tradition. And this word had a long meaning in the Jewish tradition, where there was a large identity in being a part of the people of God. So they had the tradition, the teachings that were passed down that they held to. I think sometimes we don't focus on that as much. We're more individualistic as Christians. We don't think about a tradition in the same way that the Judaism did, belonging to this larger community of faith. But Paul seems to be talking about the teachings that he has been telling or teaching to the Thessalonians. And he seems to be playing on his words in verse 2 of chapter 2. Look with me there in chapter 2, verse 2, where he said, "And we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us." So notice how he says that there were these spoken words and letters that were being written that were false teaching. But what does he say here? He says the very same thing. He says that, "But you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So he uses the same two phrases to talk about how false teaching was going through spoken word and letter. And Paul is now saying, disregard that and hold to the teachings, hold to the words and my letters that I'm teaching. This is the truth. And you're to hold to that. You're to stand firm. So false teaching was going out and saying that things like the day of the Lord had come and certain things were happening. And Paul is telling them, don't listen to that, but to stand firm and hold to my teachings or the traditions that he, Silas, and Timothy have been teaching them, by either by spoken word or by letter. So for Paul, holding on to traditions taught them meant holding on to his teachings, which were inspired by God. Think about it. Most of the New Testament, much of the New Testament, even that we're reading from this morning, was written by the Apostle Paul. These letters that he wrote to the various churches became scripture, right? There was this awareness even by Paul that what he was writing was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in the New Testament is much of it is Paul's teaching, these letters that are now scripture. And so we can think about it for us today. God is calling us to hold to this teaching, to hold to the tradition of what is taught in the Bible. And so one of the things for us to think about is, are we reading our Bibles daily? Are we standing firm? Are we holding to the teachings of God? This is a hard thing in our time because so much takes us away from that now. That's telling us other things are true. And I think it's true now more than ever. We need to be holding to standing firm on the truth of God's word. So that is the message for us this morning, to hold to God's word, to the teaching, to the tradition that we find in scripture. This is how God speaks to us today. So God has chosen and saved us by his spirit. We've looked at that here this morning, to believe the truth, and we believe the truth. What is the response? Notice Paul says at the beginning of verse 15, "So then, stand firm and hold on to what I have taught you." So standing firm and holding to God's word is a response that we have to the fact that God has saved us. And I would encourage you to make that a priority in your life, to hold on, to stand firm, to look to the Lord's teaching that we have in Scripture, and know that this is how he speaks to us. This is what we're to hold on to. So this is what Paul is talking about when he mentions tradition or teaching. We're to hold on to this in an age that doesn't do that. I want to end by just reading the last verses here. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." So Paul ends here by saying, may the Lord Jesus himself, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. So we have comfort. That's one of the things that we receive when we hold on to God's word. It's that comfort that we need, that God is in control. So may you look to that. May we, each of us, look to that over this coming week when we have a hard day or a diagnosis or whatever it is that comes into our lives, to know that we can take comfort in God's word. And notice he uses comfort twice here. He gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So this is what we're to receive this morning, the good news of God and his word being the comfort that we need. And in light of that, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this passage from Paul that calls us to hold to the truth. Lord, we thank you for the great truth here that you have loved us. You chose us as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This you called us through your gospel so that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm and hold fast to your teaching, to the traditions that were taught by Paul that we're looking at here in the New Testament, to the teachings that we find in all of your word, Old and New Testament. Help us to hold to them and to stand firm in an age that would tell us it's not true. This is where we receive our comfort. This is where we receive the truth that comes from you. And I pray that you would help us to do that in our lives and in this coming week. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.